Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls if you have questions you want to raise for conversation on the air about the Bible, about Christianity, about any Christian concerns that you may wish to discuss. If you disagree with the host, maybe you're not even a Christian and you disagree with Christianity altogether, maybe you've got problems with the Bible, you can call about that. We'd love to talk to you about those things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And as I have been doing all week, and we'll do today and tomorrow again, I need to announce what's happening this weekend. If you're in Southern California, the third Saturday of every month, which is, of course, day after tomorrow this month, we have a men's Bible study in the mornings in Temecula and an evening lesson in Buena Park for everybody who wants to come. Buena Park's in Orange County. Temecula's in Riverside County. And the information about these meetings can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And at that point, at that place also, you'll find also the announcements about my speaking in the Sacramento area in a couple weeks, at the end of this month, in Roseville, actually. And if you're in that area, you might be interested. And I'm also coming the following week, the following month, to Las Vegas. And if you'd like to, we have a couple of places set up I'm going to be speaking, but usually when I'm coming to an area like that, I allow anyone who wants to suggest a time and place for additional venue. And if you'd like us to schedule something in Las Vegas, feel free to get in touch with us, and we will gladly do what we can to put that on the calendar. Okay, enough of that. We're going to go to the phones and talk to Cesar in Mexico. Hello, Cesar. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was just wondering, are Christians considered to be Pentecostal?
Well, Pentecostal, the word Pentecost, of course, refers to the day when the Holy Spirit was first given to the church, and most theologians see that as the birth of the church. The church came into existence at Pentecost, and we could, in that sense, say that the whole church is Pentecostal, except that in the centuries since then, especially in the early 20th century, a movement arose specifically called Pentecostalism. And since that time, churches that are not part of that movement usually do not call themselves Pentecostal, because that'd be confusing. Because it's a group of denominations, Assemblies of God, Foursquare Gospel Church, United Pentecostal Churches, Church of God, Cleveland, Tennessee. These are all different denominations that are under the umbrella of Pentecostalism. And they have one thing in common, and that is that they believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, not all Christians believe that. That is a distinctive of churches that call themselves Pentecostal churches. So, if you were a purist, we could say the whole church is Pentecostal in that it had its birth at Pentecost. But that would be a misleading term to use today, since the term Pentecostal has now come to be a specific reference to one branch of denominations that emphasize a particular doctrine about tongues. So I would not be inclined to say the whole church is Pentecostal, because of the what that term means today.
Okay, then. Thank you.
All right, brother. God bless. All right, our next caller is Al in Kansas City, Kansas. Al, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Yeah, I enjoy listening to your show. Say, I was wondering, this might be a stupid question, but do you believe that there was, like, Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon humans?
Well, I don't think that's a stupid question. I do believe that the skeletons that they have labeled Cro-Magnon and Neanderthal are skeletons of actual creatures that were alive at the time and have died, and therefore we have their fossils or their bones. However, I don't reach the same conclusions about them that some do. There are many who believe that these two species were ancestors of modern man. And this comes from the idea that man evolved, in fact, that all animals evolved from simpler, earlier types of creatures, and that man evolved from creatures that were like ape-like creatures, and that there was a whole series of creatures that are kind of evolved beyond apes, but not quite reaching what would be modern man. And Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon have been among those. The Australopithecines would be some of the earlier, more ape-like ones that have been thought to have existed. And there are quite a few others. Many of them have turned out to be really quite a mistake. Piltdown Man, for example, is a famous case where a tooth and a jawbone were found and were thought to belong to some human ancestor, some early species of ape man. And after many years, I think 15 years, if I'm not mistaken, or 50, I think it was closer to 50, they found out that the tooth was that of an ape, and that the skull cap was the skull of a man, or vice versa. I forget which it was. But the point is that it was a mistake. And there have been other mistakes. There was the Hisoropithecus, who was constructed as a human ancestor from a single tooth, which later was found to be a peccary or a pig tooth. And so what some people have said is that the theory of evolution has been guiding the interpretation of data for a long time. And Cro-Magnon Man, by the way, stood 6 feet tall, walked upright, had a cranial capacity, that is a brain size, bigger than modern man. And to say that this is anything less than a real man would seem really ridiculous. And I think many, even evolutionists, would no longer want to say that Cro-Magnon is an ape man, since he's got, you know, human characteristics. And usually the distinction between an ape and a man can easily be seen by cranial capacity. You know, an ape's brain size may be 500 to 700 cubic centimeters capacity, whereas a human's may be 12 to 14 or more cubic, 100 cubic centimeters. So, you know, twice as much or more. So, you know, the fact that Cro-Magnon had a brain bigger than ours definitely puts him on our side of that, and perhaps maybe more intelligent than us, but certainly not an ape man. Now, Neanderthal, there's been a lot of controversy about Neanderthal, but most scientists believe today that if you you know, gave him a shave and put him in a suit, he'd walk down the street and no one would know he was not one of us, because he was really so much really human. What's interesting, too, is they have found the bones of Cro-Magnons and Neanderthals in the same caves, and they've also found bones of creatures that seem to be intermediate between Neanderthals and Cro-Magnons, which suggests that they intermarried. You know, that they, you know, they lived at the same time in the same caves, Neanderthals and Cro-Magnons, and they had babies that were kind of similar to both of them. Now, that means they were of the same species. You can't have reproduction between different species. So this would suggest, of course, that Neanderthals were of the same species as Cro-Magnon. And there's no reason in the world to think Cro-Magnon was of a different species than ourselves. So, you know, true evolutionists who are desperate to find evidence of human evolution, they find it and interpret it as they wish. But nobody who's in touch with the facts would be under any obligation to agree with them on their conclusions.
Right. So do you believe that when God created Adam, that he was like, we are now modern man? Or I don't understand.
Yes.
That.
Yeah, or, yeah. Well, I think he's the same species as you and me. Yeah, we're his children. Yeah, I mean, again,
I understand that, but I don't understand if he created Adam and Eve like we are now modern, how could you explain then the Neanderthal and, you know, Magnum?
Oh, well, they'd just be different varieties of humans. Just like today, there's pygmies and there's Watusis. There's tall, there's large, there's there's people of various sizes and different head shapes and different jawbone shapes. I believe it was a modern Eskimo jaw was compared to that of what was previously thought to be an ape man jaw, Java man, I believe it was, and it was identical. So different people, even of our own species, have different proportions in their their skulls and their jawbones and their bodies. And when Neanderthal was originally found, some of the most famous scientists of the time, one named Dr. Virchow, as I recall, he said it looked to him like it was just human bones of an individual who had rickets or gout, and that the bones were a little, messed up. They weren't a different species. So there's a wide variety of interpretations, but in my opinion, there's only one species of human beings, and there are many varieties of us, different sizes and shapes and so forth. Certainly different colors, different hair distribution or different hair kinds and so forth. So this is simply, when you look at, for example, a different species than human, look at dogs. Dogs have such a variableness within one species that there's only really one species of dog that we're familiar with, Canis familiaris, but there's 200 breeds of dogs. And so you've got everything from a St. Bernard to a Chihuahua. They're all the same species. And every other kind of weird shape and size. So, that's one species. And humans are one species. It's just that there are varieties among us. And I think that what has come to be called Neanderthal and Cro-Magnon are among the varieties that have existed of Adam's descendants.
Right. So do you believe that the human race...
I can't hear you. What?
Do you believe that the human race is only 6,000 years old?
I'm not really in a position to make a judgment about that. If the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 are complete, if there's no gaps in them, and if they're reliable, which I generally take them to be, then the age of humanity on Earth would be measurable in thousands of years as opposed to millions of years. Yes. Now, if those genealogies are not complete, then it'd be much more difficult to be exact. But I still think the evidence is for thousands of years rather than millions of years for the human race. It could be more thousands than six, but I don't know how many thousands.
All right, well, I appreciate taking my call.
All right.
Have a good day.
Thanks for your call. Our next caller is Rez from the San Francisco Bay Area. Rez, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering if you could help me with this, because I don't know if I'm a Christian anymore.
You're not sure you ever were a Christian and you used to think so, or you're not sure if you're still a Christian?
I don't know if I'm still a Christian.
Okay.
Because I think for years and years and years, and my friends would comment on this as well, that I was incredibly depressed and almost had this like spirit of death upon me, because always waiting for Jesus to come and never enjoying any of my life at all. And I don't mean a dirty kind of enjoyment. I just mean goals and trying to improve my life and better my life.
Okay, well, let me ask you this. Go ahead.
And now that I've kind of, I think, just taken a little bit of a break from that paradigm and just focused on Rez a little bit, just trying to better my life in this world, I have goals again. I have dreams, and I'm a lot happier. And okay. I no longer have that kind of death mentality that I had as a Christian.
I'm not sure what you mean by death mentality. You mean a death wish? What do you mean a death mentality?
I mean almost like a spirit of death, where I believe that anything anything that I would do in this world was just wrong, that I needed to just focus on the kingdom altogether, and there's no reason to.
Okay, I'm not sure why you use the term death mentality for that, because death was not in that description.
It was like a spirit of death upon me. I didn't have a zest for life at all.
You mean spiritual death? Okay, so let me ask you this: what is it that made you think you were a Christian before?
Because my entire focus was about serving Jesus and serving God.
Okay.
And that's what I tried to do. I only engaged in Christian like activities.
Okay. So and now you've decided that serving Jesus is not going to be a priority, and now you're happier. Is that the point? Is that what you're telling
me? I still love God and I love Jesus 100%. They're everything for me, but that religious obsession or that Christian obsession is not there anymore.
Okay, well, I certainly don't have any religious obsessions myself. Since I gave those up, I feel a lot better. I gave those up 50 years ago, but you know, religion is kind of a downer, to tell you the truth. But following Jesus is definitely the most fulfilling life I could imagine. I wouldn't trade it for anything. And it has nothing to do with death. It has nothing to do with the fear of the future. I mean, it's just knowing Jesus is simply what life is about. And without knowing Jesus, I wouldn't have any clue what life is about. I'd be aimless and purposeless. But now, it sounds to me like you still say God and Jesus are everything to you. Now, if that's true, then I can't imagine it being justified to say you're no longer a Christian. Now, if Jesus is everything to you, that's, to my mind, that's what being a Christian means. But if you're saying Jesus is everything to me, but I don't really care about pleasing him, well, then he isn't everything to you. So I'm not really sure. I don't know you, so I can't really, assess your situation. But I can only speak in general terms, and you can decide to what degree they apply to your case. If a person is thinking that the purpose of their life is to find their own fulfillment and to follow their own dreams and to be happy, then that's not the view of being a Christian. A Christian, that's what people hold to before they're Christians. You become a Christian when you repent, and so that means you turn around, you change your mind. And so you have all the opposite views, namely, that everything's not about you, it's about Jesus, it's about God, that pleasing him is all that matters, whether you find it fulfilling or not, and for him to be happy is the greatest joy, really, is for you to make him happy. To know that you've made God happy is a very pleasing thing. And, you know, so basically the choice is whether you're self-centered or Christ-centered. And now you said Christ and God are everything to you, so it's kind of like you're saying that you're Christ-centered, but then you're saying, well, you're not sure you're a Christian anymore, and I'm not sure what you mean by a Christian. But it does sound like your earlier life in which you regarded yourself to be a Christian was a life that might not have really, might not have been a Christian life. It might be that it was a religious life. And sometimes people do have to break free from religion in order to find Christ. Certainly, I'm sure many of the Pharisees had to if they became Christians, and some of them did. The Apostle Paul had to, because he was a Pharisee and he became a Christian. Remember what Paul said about that very thing in Philippians 3. He said before he was a Christian, he was a religion expert. He had the best pedigree a Jew could have. He had the best training a Jew could have in his faith. He had the zeal of his religion. He exceeded others of his generation. He said that also in Galatians chapter 1, said it both places. But then he said he gave all that up so that he'd have Christ. And he says he looks back on that old religious heritage of his. He calls it dung. He says, I consider that to be dung and nothing so that I might have the surpassing, you know, pleasure of being following Christ. At least we know of one biblical case, and there may have been many others, where being religious was a hindrance to being a follower of Christ. And that might have been the case with you. But I can't say, because I don't know you, and of course, in a show like this, I don't have time to put you on the couch and interview you for the whole time to get to know you intimately. You've called several times, but not enough for me to know what your actual spiritual state is. So I'm just going to say this is true of all people. And Rez, if it's you can say how it applies to you. If you're living your life for you, and you don't care about anything but your own happiness, your own fulfillment, well, then you are not what the Bible calls a Christian. If you are living to please God, and your own pleasure and your own happiness are negotiable, and as you could live without them. You can live an unfulfilled life if that's necessary, an unhappy life if that pleases God. But see, once you have gotten to a place where you care only about pleasing God, you don't live an unfulfilled life. It's the happiest of all lives. It's just a byproduct, though, of ceasing to care for yourself so much. Once you stop caring about your happiness, you actually become a contented and happy person. I've had people ask me, close to me in the past, Steve, are you happy? I guess because I don't go out and party or do anything like that, or I don't crack a lot of jokes and stuff. So I mean, I hope I don't seem too macabre, but whenever anyone's asked me if I'm happy, I have to think. I think, well, am I? I don't know. I never give it any thought. It's not on my list of priorities to be happy. I like what A.W. Tozer said. He said, if I can only have the truth or have happiness, give me the truth. I'll have all eternity to be happy. I'd just as soon have the truth. But frankly, having the truth makes me happy. It doesn't make me giddy. I'm not sure what happiness is supposed to look like, but I'm entirely content and fulfilled just following Jesus. But if I wasn't, it's still what I would do, because I'm not living my life in order to be content and fulfilled. Life is very short. Eternity is very long. So you got to make your own trade-offs. I would certainly trade happiness in this life, if that were necessary, for happiness for eternity, though I have not found that to be the necessary trade-off. For me, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness has actually led to receiving all the other things that God wants a person to have, which is a very happy life for me. So, not without trials, but certainly happy. Anyway, Rez, I'm sorry you go through that conflict, but sometimes people go through that transitional conflict trying to figure out, where am I? What do I believe in? What am I following? And it sounds like maybe you're in that kind of a crisis, but keep going. I think it was Winston Churchill who said, if you're going through hell, keep going. And that's what I'd suggest to you. If you're going through a time of confusion, well, keep going until you're out of that time of confusion and come out on the other side. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Keith from Georgia. Keith, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
So I've been doing a personal study on the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5.
Uh-huh.
And as I go through, I can understand, comprehend, recognize God's love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, and his gentleness. Because we read all that in his word. I'm not sure I can understand about or comprehend what would God's self-control be.
Well, the fruit of the Spirit is not, the fruit of the Spirit is not describing God per se. He's talking about the fruit of the Christian life that the Spirit produces. He's contrasting a life following the law and the flesh on the one hand, with a life that's led by the Holy Spirit. And that life is characterized by love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and self-control and self-control. Self-control is one of those things. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be self-controlled. Paul is actually describing the traits of a Christian who's walking in the Spirit. The Spirit's producing these fruits in his life. Now, the term fruit is used metaphorically, not only here, but in other places too. Paul in Colossians talks about Christians being fruitful in every good work, for example. Well, fruitfulness has to do with what's being produced in your life. It's not saying the fruit of the Spirit is this. This is a description of God. It turns out that it ends up being, in fact, a description of Jesus, because Jesus walked in the Spirit as we are supposed to do, and all those traits were, in fact, found in him as well. But the Bible's not describing God the Father as self-controlled, although he is. There were times that he restrained himself from lashing out at Israel when they were making him angry again. God has self-restraint. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's not talking about God's traits that he lives by, although they do overlap and mirror those that we do. But he's talking about the results of the dominance of the Holy Spirit in our own lives. And self-control is one of those spiritual traits that he's thinking about. So I believe that that's maybe where you're mistaking Paul's intention there. All right, I need to take a break here. We are, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we are supported by people like you who wish to help us stay on the air. If you'd like to do that, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website where everything is free, thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls if you want to call in with questions you have about the Bible, about Christianity, maybe things you differ with the host about and you want to talk about that. Feel free. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Remember, if you're in Southern California, we have two meetings, one Saturday morning and one Saturday night in different locations, one in Temecula, one in Buena Park. That's day after tomorrow. And if you want to join us for them, they're both Bible studies. The morning one is a men's Bible study. The other one is for anybody. You can get information about the time and place of those meetings at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, our next caller today is Eric, calling from Sacramento, California. Hi, Eric.
Hey, Steve, how you doing?
Good, good to hear you.
Yeah, good to hear from you. Hey, and I'm stoked that you guys are coming up at the end of the month, so a few weeks.
Yeah, are we meeting in your house?
We switched it to someone else, but,
gotcha.
But I'll be there, so God willing, yeah. Hey, so my question I have today for you is, from Acts. So in Acts chapter 19, verse 19, when the people, I think of Ephesus, are converted, they burn their witchcraft books,
right,
and stuff like that. And
right.
And we're given the value of it. So my question is, well, it's like kind of like a couple of different questions based off of that. But are we given the value because it's telling us how, or why do you think we're given the value? I guess I'll just ask you that. And then I have a question after that.
I think it's giving us an example of how dedicated these people were. The amount of the value of the books and such that they burned, the occult stuff, was said to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In the economy of that day, that would be the amount that an average worker would make in about 150 years. So, you know, you can see that's like about 150 years' wages for the average worker, and that's a lot of money. So I think that's probably why it's mentioned, because it's so high. And it's basically saying, You know, Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. If your eye causes you to sin, cast it from you. Better to enter into life without these valuable things than to keep them and end up in Gehenna fire. Now, this is an example of people giving up valuable things, which were keeping them from the kingdom, and showing their disdain for them, because, of course, they're demonic things, too. So, some Christians, they don't want to give up certain things that they know God wants them to, and therefore they remain in disobedience to God, which is a dangerous life to live. But the things they want to give up are too precious to them. And I think this gives us a great example of people who had definitely a large value of things that they just tossed in the fire because that's what they thought about them. Like I was talking about Paul, he said all his religious merits and prestige was like dung to him when he found Christ. Or we find in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 4 that people who had extra houses and lands were selling them and giving the proceeds to the poor and so forth. So, I mean, this is just one of those things that points out the cost that some people have been willing to pay to become Christians. And it's given as a very, obviously, a high price. I don't know what they did with the silver after, or what they, well, I guess it wasn't really silver. It's just the value of it was that much silver. So, so they probably already paid for those before they were Christians, and now they toss them in the fire. Yep.
Okay. Yeah. Off of that answer, would you, if you received, because I was kind of thinking, if it was worth that much, they could have like resold it for like, they could have sold their book or whatever for, and get the money and then done something with that money. But my question is, if you were to receive something, let's say like some sort of statue or idol, maybe of a known God or a known false God that you, like a Buddha or, Shiva or something like that. Would you, and let's say you just inherited it or something, and it was very valuable, or what would you do with it? Would you sell it because it's, just an idol, or would you just trash it? What would you do? And I guess that's my last question.
Yeah, I would definitely trash it. The reason they would not sell those books is because someone else would read them. And, they were seeing these as conveyors of demonic deception. And probably seeing them as repositories of demonic powers, too. And you never know, a statue of the Buddha, a statue of Shiva, or of some false god, it may be harmless enough, but that's not always the case. A lot of times those who make those statues are invoking demonic powers upon them. And not to be superstitious or anything like that, we cannot say that people are not inviting these demonic powers into their homes if they welcome them in. We can see that they wouldn't do that in Paul's day, and I think that they may have been more in touch than we are of the powers of demonic forces.
Awesome. Hey, thank you so much. And then real quick, can my kids say hi to you?
Of course. It's been a long time.
Yeah.
Hi, Jesus.
How you doing? Am I going to see you in a couple weeks?
Yeah, you will. Say hi, Amelia.
Hi.
Hi, Amelia. I'm sure Amelia doesn't remember you, and your son probably doesn't. I probably won't recognize him. It's been so long since he...
Yeah, definitely. So they're definitely bigger, so yeah. Right on.
God bless you and your wife.
Thanks again. And she's here, too. Oh, say hi.
Hi.
We're all here.
Okay, great.
All right, take care. Hey, see you in a few.
Okay, good. Bye now.
All right, thanks, Steve. Bye. Bye, Dana.
Bye. Dana says bye. Okay, let's... let's talk to Chris from the state of Maine. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. Quick question. It actually came to me when I was listening to the gentleman that was speaking about Neanderthals and that sort of thing. I'm going to throw it out point blank, dinosaurs. So you ever heard of a gentleman named Kent Hovind?
Sure. I've seen him.
Okay. Yes. I don't know what your opinion is on that gentleman, but I got pretty wrapped up in his a CD series about the creation, the whole nine yards, and so I still have questions as far as how these animals were so huge compared to us. Now I know that Kent Hovind put on the table that the reason why these animals were huge, we were huge, because when the canopy was over the earth, the oxygen content was so great that we were huge as well. But the Bible also points to the fact that there were average-sized people, and then there were giants.
Right. So, yeah, I don't believe people were huge. And I'm not sure that that's really what Kent Hovind is saying. I think what he's saying is this. We find that in the genealogies of Genesis 5, that before the flood, people lived to be about 13 times as old as they do now.
Right.
Okay. Right. Now, so in a lifespan 13 times as long as yours and mine, a human being would reach adult size and would not get any bigger, generally speaking. That's true of mammals. Mammals reach adult size and they don't get bigger. However, some creatures, reptiles among them, never stop growing. Reptiles, they are always growing. Although when they get full size, their growth is slowed. They grow much more rapidly when they're little than when they're big, but they still grow. And so, unlike humans, reptiles grow continually. And so he was saying, if the canopy theory is true, and he may just assume that it is. I take it as a theory.
I think it's a theory too.
Yeah, if the canopy theory is true, then that affected the environment for all life on Earth. And if humans aged more slowly and lived 13 times as long as they do now, then perhaps other creatures did as well. Now, reptiles that lived 13 times as long as they live now would keep getting bigger and bigger and bigger and so forth.
That makes sense. Yeah.
That does. Now, but I have to say this, that doesn't explain everything. Because we found dinosaur eggs, and the eggs are big, too. You know, I mean,
that's true, too.
There definitely were bigger species of reptiles back then that don't seem to be around today. But even an average reptile, such as like a crocodile or, you know, a boa constrictor or a Komodo dragon, imagine, you know, these things grow, Komodo dragon grows 12 feet long, or a crocodile almost like 30 feet long. Suppose if he lived 13
times. Yeah, the size of a car.
Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, there would be, you know, reptiles in general would live to be much larger, but there also were species of reptiles whose eggs we have found that were bigger from birth. And but there were also bigger mammals, too. I mean, there were giant sloths. You know, there were even giant insects, giant dragonflies with a wingspan of 4 feet or more, you know. So it's like there were a lot of really big animals back then. And, you know.
So would you, sorry.
No, you go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, so would you suggest, like, you know, as far as, like, humans, Adam and Eve, you know, Adam, 900-something years, you know, the longevity of life on Earth for humans – obviously shortened, especially after the flood. Same thing with the animals.
Well, that depends on why human life shortened. It seems to have shortened gradually after the flood. Before the flood, the average age of a person whose age is given to us is like around 900 years.
900,
the nines, whereas after the flood, immediately it's down to the fives and sixes, hundreds. And then, and then it diminishes over 10 generations from Noah to Abraham till he's an old man when he's 90, you know. And so
would that apply to animals?
Well, I'm saying it depends on what caused this diminishing of lifespan. If Kent Hovind and others like him are correct, then it's atmospheric conditions that that cause the gradual increase of the aging process because of the conditions in the world. We have reason to believe that this would have the same impact on other animals that lived under the same conditions, too. But we don't know if that's the whole answer, but that's only a suggestion that makes some sense.
No, you brought some light to it. Thank you.
Okay, Chris. God bless you.
Bless you, too, Steve.
Thanks for calling. Okay, Neon from Norwalk, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
You know what? I think you're talking through a speakerphone, and your voice is very distorted.
Okay. Okay. Now is it better?
Yes, much better. Much better. Thank you.
Okay. Okay. Thank you. So I think I just realized that I want to be a Calvinist because if I am chosen, then that's I'm saved. If I am not, I will never know if I come back into the next life on Earth. So do you understand my point?
So you want to be a Calvinist because if you are saved, you can't lose your salvation. Is that what you're saying?
Right, right.
Well, yeah, but I mean, being a Calvinist doesn't make you elect. A Calvinist is someone who believes that all Christians are elect and all non-Christians are not elect. In fact, they would argue, except for maybe some very weird Calvinists, but most Calvinists would believe that a person like myself, who's I'm not a Calvinist, but I'm a Christian, they would say I'm elect. I just don't understand the doctrine of election as they do. But they would say that every Christian, whether they're Calvinist or not, if they're a real Christian, are part of the elect, and they would say, therefore, cannot be lost. Now, so you could still be an Arminian and still be elect and have all the advantages of being a Calvinist. The only difference is that if you're a Calvinist, you would understand the subject differently, but it wouldn't impact whether you were really elect. I think there's... I don't think we should choose our theological camp based upon our preferences. I think we should probably look for our theology to be within the realm of truth. And that's why I'm not a Calvinist. Nonetheless, many Calvinists think that that's the truth. And if you become convinced that it's the truth, then by all means, go that direction, because I would recommend everybody pursue the truth. If you think something is true and you don't pursue it, then you're not honest. You're saying, okay, I think that's true, but I'm trying to blind my eyes to it. And then you're one of those people that the Bible describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says they, you know, God will send them a strong delusion because they received a lie because they did not receive the love of the truth. So we want to be pursuers of truth. If the truth is in Calvinism, then go there with all your might. If it's not, then don't go there, no matter how much its doctrines may give you some sense of security. I don't believe it is the truth, so I don't recommend Calvinism, but I do recommend that everybody pursue the truth. And if you perceive from your studies of Scripture and the convictions of your heart that that's a true doctrine, then by all means commit yourself to it until you see it otherwise. And hopefully you will. Okay, Neon, thanks for your call, brother. Let's talk to Jim from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Jim, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hi. What does it mean when the Bible says, I'm a jealous God? Is that a good attribute? Are we made in the image? Can you explain that to me?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, everybody, is jealous over what they value. You should be jealous of your children, especially if, for example, you found out their school teachers were trying to lure them away from you and tell them that you're their enemy and that your kids should trust them and accept their values. I would expect that you'd be enraged, and you should be, because you're jealous over your children. You should be jealous over your wife. If other men were trying to seduce her and she looked like she was, you know, vulnerable to that, you should be jealous over her. You should drive those men away from her. I mean, the Bible says, and this is not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. In Proverbs chapter 6, it says, jealousy is the rage of a husband. This is in a passage that's talking about you better not commit adultery because, you know, the husband's going to be jealous and he's going to be angry. And he says, you'll be wounded. You will be wounded. And he won't accept any placating, price of ameliorating his anger. This is the way marriage is. This is the way human nature is. This is the way God's nature is. God was jealous over Israel. Israel was his wife, and he devoted everything to her, and she allegedly devoted everything to him, but they tended to go out and worship other gods, which he, in his mind, likened to a woman going out and sleeping with other men when she's married to a guy. And that's the context where God says, I'm a jealous God. He says, don't you make any graven images of anything in heaven or earth or under the earth, and don't bow down to them and don't worship them because I'm a jealous God. Or in other words, I'm a jealous husband. And, you know, some might say, well, we don't like jealousy. It's uncool. Modern people shouldn't be jealous. Why? What's the argument for that? It's just not cool. It's not cool to be jealous. Well, if you're not jealous, you don't care. I mean, what else are you going to be? If you care and if you value something, if you treasure something, and you can see that it is being, you know, slipping away because there's somebody outside trying to steal it from you. Well, you can let it go and not care, but you don't value it if that's the case. If you, to the degree that you value it, you're going to be jealous over it. Now, I think sometimes people think of jealousy as a negative kind of thing, where a person is perhaps covetous or envious or possessive of something that isn't really theirs. You know, a guy and a girl have been dating, and there's some guys flirting with her, and she's flirting with them, and the guy gets jealous. Well, I mean, he's got to talk to her and say, you know, what is the nature of this relationship? If you're going to be with me, you're going to have to give up those guys. Otherwise he's going to be jealous. But on the other hand, he doesn't really own her. She's just his girlfriend. She's not his wife. But when people make a marriage covenant, that's like a commitment that's supposed to, you know, bind both of them for life. I'm jumping in the deep end here. Everything I have, everything I am, everything I own is now put into this, and it's very valuable to me. And of course, if I begin to see something threatening that, I'm going to be jealous over it. Just like I said, you'd be jealous over your children if someone's threatened them. That's a good thing. I mean, if a husband or wife are not jealous over their spouse when others are trying to intrude into that marriage, then I'd suppose that unjealous person is not really very interested in the marriage, because jealousy is the norm. You're jealous over what you value, and that's a good thing. That's a godlike thing. He's jealous over his people, and that's why he gets angry when the devil or demons or false religions or seducers try to draw his people away from him. I realize that culturally jealousy is seen as a bad thing. There's only one time, as I recall in the Bible, that jealousy is used as a negative. And I think that's in a list of some things that we're supposed to put away from us. But most of the time, jealousy speaks of a godlike trait and of a normal trait for a married person toward their spouse. So, I realize that a wife or a husband who wants to be flirty with people outside resents their spouse's jealousy. You know, you're so jealous. Well, you should be glad that they're jealous. It means they value you. They want you not to, they don't want to lose you. They're willing to fight for you. But, you know, the person who wants to play the field when they're married is not, well, they're just kind of a jerk. I'm not sure why they would be valued even by their spouse, but the spouse values the marriage. And God does too. So the person who's jealous over their marriage, over their spouse, over their children's well-being, is in that respect very godlike, because God is all those things too.
Very well. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, Jim. Okay, our next caller is Michael from Lake Forest Park, Washington. Hi, Michael.
Hi. You were talking to someone earlier about the fruits of the Spirit reflecting God's character, but more so being things that will develop in our lives by the Spirit's power. But two little things. He talked about self-control, and I've heard that also means temperance. So if you could expound a little bit more on the meaning of that. And then also, can you substitute God every time love is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13?
Well, as far as self-control goes, it's not that it also involves temperance. It's that temperance is an old-fashioned word for what we call self-control. Temperance and self-control are the same thing. It's just that temperance is an older word that we don't use much in English anymore, because languages evolve. And so where the King James Version said temperance, a modern version will usually say self-control, because that's really the meaning of the Greek word, just like temperance was the meaning of the Greek words when temperance was the word for self-control in our language. Anyway, self-control and temperance are not different things. They're the same thing. It's two different words for the same concept. As far as can you put God's name in the place of the word love in 1 Corinthians 13, well, it's commonly done by preachers. Sometimes they'll put the name of Jesus in there. You know, Jesus is, you know, gentle and kind and so forth, and patient and kind, and, you know, long. So, you know, there's all kinds of traits of love that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. And there's several things preachers sometimes will do. They'll say you could put the name of Jesus in there instead of the name love, and you'll see how it is. Then put your own name in there and read it, and put your own name in, you know, see how that works out. Those are preachers' tricks, you know, to use with the passage, but it's okay. I mean, it's certainly not invalid. Paul is describing what love looks like in a person's life. Since Jesus was a loving person, you could put his name in there. Since we're supposed to be loving people, you could put your name in there. But, yeah, I mean, that's not what Paul is suggesting. Hey, here, stick where I'm using the word love, you stick in this other word. No, he just means that this is what love, which is the great commandment, which we're all obligated to do, this is what it looks like to do it, to be like this. So, yeah.
I mean, more than just a trick, it kind of does
it illustrates
it more. Yeah.
It personalizes it, yeah.
Yeah. All right. Thank you. Talk to you later. Bye-bye.
Okay. God bless. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's see. We're going to talk to Tanji from Little Rock, Arkansas. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I have recently started listening to you and appreciate what you do. I heard something the other day that I wanted to get clarification on. I was raised both Baptist and Methodist, two sides of the family. But I heard that, and we've been taught that if you sin and you repent, that you are forgiven. But I heard a gentleman say the other day that you still will have consequences, and they can be passed down generational. And I'll take my answer off the air, please.
All right. Yeah, thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Well, it is true that if we sin and repent, if our repentance is genuine, then we certainly are forgiven for that. But again, depending on the kind of sin, some sins, let's just say you robbed a bank, that's a sin, and they caught you and you're in jail going to court, and you repent and God forgives you. Well, you may still go to jail. I mean, in other words, when you get right with God, it doesn't mean that you've gotten right with the law or with other people necessarily. If a person is promiscuous sexually and they catch a venereal disease, or they get pregnant or something like that, and then they repent and say, oh, God, I'm so sorry for that. Well, God forgives you. That means that your relationship with God can be restored and intact, but you still have the venereal disease and you still have the pregnancy. So, in other words, sin has consequences that don't go away just because you get right with God. There are reasons that God tells us not to do certain things, and that's because, in many cases, there are such consequences. So, I mean, obeying God all the time is the best policy. We're not perfect. And when we do sin, we should repent. But we should repent early, hopefully before we actually do get involved in things that are going to have lasting consequences against us. That's something we don't, you know, we do need to be careful about. So the preacher was right. Now, as far as passing it down through generations, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about that. It's true that some behaviors, let's just say a father who's got an anger problem or an alcohol problem or a gambling problem, his kids might have that problem too, but not because of some mystical sense in which it was passed down, but because they learned the behavior from him. So parents do pass along their behavior through training and example. But if some people think there's like a mystical power that passes it down from father to son, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. So if that's what the preacher was saying, I'd have to disagree. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. Lots of stuff there for free. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.